Good evening, and welcome to our service of worship. Through his word, God himself invites us into his presence. Let's join together in looking at Psalm 95, which is printed in your bulletin. Come, let us bow down in worship. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, the flock under his care. Let us pray. Father God, we are grateful that you have invited us into your presence and have invited us to think of ourselves as sheep in your care, to invite us to think of you as our benevolent shepherd, that you are caring for us. And we pray through this service, Lord, that we might be built up with the reminders of your care, your love, your protection, your provision, that we might be strengthened and encouraged to live our lives for you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. At this time, I invite you to stand and join in our call to worship. Let us worship together, all who seek the love of the Lord. Yet the Lord loves us still and sent Christ to bring us home.
Can the Lord love us even if we sin, even if we betray him?
Yes. If we confess and turn from our sin, we are forgiven.
Blessed be the name of the Lord.
Let us join together in singing hymn number 198, Wonderful Grace of Jesus.
Thank you.
Let us join now in the unison prayer of confession printed in your bulletins. Mighty God, you've given us a sobering lesson about indecisiveness in the story of Pilate. And we too often can be indecisive in living for Jesus, either consciously or unconsciously, usually in subtle ways. Forgive us, we pray. Help us to remain steadfast and trustworthy followers of Christ, in whom salvation and forgiveness are promised, and in whose name we pray. Amen. I invite you to be seated.
Oftentimes for these Wednesday evening Lenten services, we have some form of a hymn sing, and that's kind of what we're doing tonight. We'll start off with 375. We'll get to do all four verses of Jesus Calls Us. Few pages back to 379, we'll sing verses 1 and 6, the first and last of Take My Life and Let It Be. The front of the hymnal, number 2, we'll sing verse 1 of Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing.
Thank you.
finish with this calling from Jesus with "There is a Redeemer," number 206, verse 1.
Our scripture reading this evening sets the stage for our evening presentation, which is a dramatized interview with Pontius Pilate. As our prayer of confession offered earlier, sometimes we can be like Pilate in how we think and live. And as far as we are like him, there is room for repentance in our lives. Well, let's turn now to the Gospel of Matthew, and near the end of the Gospel, chapter 27, we'll read more about Pilate and the trial of our Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew 27, starting in verse 11. Meanwhile, Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "Yes, it is as you say," Jesus replied. When he was accused by the chief priests and the elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate asked him, "Don't you hear the testimony they are bringing against you?" But Jesus made no reply, not even to a single charge, to the great amazement of the governor. Now it was the governor's custom at the feast to release a prisoner chosen by the crowd. At that time they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when the crowd had gathered, Pilate asked them, "Which one do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called the Christ?" For he knew it was out of envy that they had handed Jesus over to him. While Pilate was sitting on the judge's seat, his wife sent him this message: "Don't have anything to do with that innocent man, for I have suffered a great deal today in a dream because of him." But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and to have Jesus executed. "Which of the two do you want me to release to you?" asked the governor. "Barabbas," they answered. "What shall I do then with Jesus, who is called the Christ?" Pilate asked. They all answered, "Crucify him." "Why? What crime has he committed?" asked Pilate. But they shouted all the louder, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" When Pilate saw that he was getting nowhere, but that instead an uproar was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd. "I am innocent of this man's blood," he said. "It is your responsibility." All the people answered, "Let his blood be on us and on our children." Then he released Barabbas to them, but he had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. Well, you're joining me for an interview with Pontius Pilate. I am playing the role of a modern Christian, so getting to take a little closer look at Pontius Pilate. Decisions, decisions, decisions. Every day, every minute, we face decisions. Some minor and insignificant, others more substantial. Some decisions are the toughest thing in the world to make, yet the ability to make them, the necessity of making them, is part of what makes us human beings. Tonight, we want to talk about the connection between decision-making and our faith as Christians. Faith calls for a decision. And when it comes to deciding whether or not one follows Jesus, there should be no postponing or procrastinating. But some decisions are hard to make because they involve a commitment to the future. If we're not sure of the future, if we're not sure of how our decision's going to turn out, we hesitate. What we value most are certainty, stability, and security. And any decision that calls these into question is difficult to make. That's why we as Christians are reminded in decision-making moments and always to forget about selfishness and to not overemphasize worldly security. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. We're talking tonight with Pontius Pilate, a man who is confronted with a decision of faith and postponed it.
Yes, I am Pilate, the Roman governor of Judea, and the man you Christians mention in the Apostles' Creed, though not in the most favorable light. But I hope you won't judge me too harshly once you know all the facts.
But how is that possible, Pilate? After all, you're the Roman authority who handled the trial of Jesus. You were the last legal link between Christ and the crucifixion. I'll bet most of these folks here this evening, like me, have pictured you as a cold, cynical person who only cared about saving your own skin and preserving your reputation. But you know what really bugs us, Pilate? It's that you showed Jesus respect, tenderness, and pity, and that you said that he was innocent, but in the same breath, you said, "Take him away and crucify him." How could you, the Roman governor, who held in your hands the power to uphold justice, how could you tell an innocent man that he had to die?
Well, I guess you could say that I was a good administrator in a position that called for careful diplomacy. It was my job to maintain a balance of power in an uneven political atmosphere. So from the start, a tough situation. Not only that, but I knew there could possibly be a revolt. These Jews were always troublesome to Rome. They were always stirring up an insurrection somewhere. They claimed they were the chosen people, although I could never imagine who would choose them. I despised them.
So what you're saying is that you couldn't afford to let the Jews blemish your record.
Oh, well, that's true. But I had another dilemma. You see, I had slowly worked my way up to the rank of governor. But along the way, I did some harsh things and made a few enemies. In some instances, I even overstepped the bounds of the Roman governor. Sure, no one deed in itself was enough to hurt me, but if you looked at that big picture and my superiors got wind of the several of the little things, it could have been very damaging. Worse yet, the Jewish leaders knew about my compromises and bargains. I could see that they were going to stop at nothing.
So, as far as your past was concerned, you were helpless. You made your bed and now you had to lie in it. Mm-hmm. It sounds like in your quest for power, sometimes you went too far.
That's right. Finally, it got to the point where I only had two choices left. I could do what I knew in my heart was right and take the risk and destroy my career. Or I could do what I knew was wrong and escape immediate and personal danger.
I think some of us might be able to identify with that. I guess we shouldn't be too quick to throw stones at you, because often we do the same thing. What will it be, my job or my conscience? We debate and we argue with ourselves and sometimes with others, too. We hesitate. We justify. We waver. But finally, when the decision has to be made, sometimes we let ourselves get led in the wrong direction. We often compromise what's right in order to get ahead. So I think we can understand about that sort of thing. But tell us a little bit more about the trial of Jesus.
First of all, it was a rule of thumb amongst the Romans diplomats never to get involved in a religious squabble. Our political system wasn't set up to handle those kinds of debates. The Jewish leaders knew this. The real reason they wanted to convict Jesus was because they thought he was blasphemous, claiming to be God's son, the Messiah. And that was against their first commandment, a sin punishable by death.
But the Roman laws didn't recognize blasphemy as sin, so the Jewish leaders had to come up with some other way to find Jesus guilty within the framework of your legal system, the Roman system. And it had to be a crime that carried with it the death penalty.
That's right. The night Jesus was captured, the Jewish high priest, Caiaphas, examined him and found him guilty based on false testimony. But in their mind, it was a done deal. Jesus had to die. Their problem was that only a Roman court could hand down a death penalty. So they had to come to me.
So let me see if I have this right. After mocking him and roughing him up, they tied Jesus up and brought him to you early the next morning, right?
Right. I asked the religious leaders what evil he had done.
And they said if he wasn't an evildoer, they wouldn't have brought him to you.
Right. I told them to judge him according to their own laws.
But like you said, they couldn't put a man to death.
I know. But I couldn't risk turning them away. They were pretty angry, and I didn't want a rebellion on my hands. So I took the prisoner inside to examine him. At first, I thought it was just another routine case. No big deal. I'd sentenced men to death before.
But what law had he broken?
The charge, they said, was that Jesus proclaimed that he was a king when only the Roman emperor was a king. This was a charge of rebelling against Caesar, a crime which carried the death penalty.
So it went from being a religious crime to a political one.
Yes, and it should have been an easy matter. But my wife came and warned me not to get involved. She'd had a bad dream about him and said that I shouldn't have anything to do with him because he was a righteous man. I should have listened to her.
But you did try to release Jesus, right?
3 times I went outside, stood before the mob, and said, "I find this man innocent."
But then the mob replied, "If you release this man, you're no friend of Caesar." They blackmailed you.
Exactly. And it wasn't a pretty sight. But then it got uglier. I tried to shame them into letting Jesus go. I said that Jesus claimed to be the king of the Jews. So I put a purple robe on him, gave him a reed for a scepter, and a crown of thorns placed on his head. It was laughable. He was a pitiful sight. I told them, "Here is your king." But they wouldn't be shamed into letting him go. "Shall I crucify your king?" I asked them.
Obviously, reverse psychology didn't work for you. They said he wasn't a king. Caesar was their only king. They weren't totally honest, but they didn't fall for your trick either.
So I tried another approach. Since it was Passover, it was customary for the Roman governor to release a political prisoner. Purely a pure relations gimmick, public relations. The people could pick the prisoner. I was hoping they'd pick Jesus, but instead, they chose Barabbas.
Well, all this seems rather noble of you, Pilate, to go to such lengths to free Jesus. What did you see in him?
Well, first of all, I was intrigued by the fact that Jesus wouldn't defend himself. He wasn't afraid. And we Romans respect courage. Secondly, there was something about him. He had an air of respect and authority. He could take a beating and still have love in his heart.
Well, then why didn't you just command your soldiers to give Jesus a safe escort out of town? After that, they could have come back and dispersed the mob.
Because I wasn't ready to put myself on the line. After all, who was Jesus to me? Why should I risk my neck for him? Sure, I admired the man, a bit of a fanatic perhaps, but I was just an impartial judge. I couldn't take the chance of a full-scale Jewish rebellion.
Could you really be impartial when it came to Jesus Christ?
Can you? judging from what I see of this so-called Christian era of the 21st century, and this is off the record. Many of them seem to be impartial too. If they're faced with a decision between loyalty to Christ and keeping their jobs, seems to me that most of them would choose the latter. In fact, I know that there are some people today who are just like me. I heard of a man in one of your larger cities who said, with regard to an upcoming election, "There's only one thing I can do. In order to protect my business, I have to cast my private vote one way and my public sentiment in the opposite direction."
That's the very philosophy that got Jesus crucified.
Oh, I know, because I didn't take any direct action. I let the matter run its course. The mob could have him. Take the prisoner away. Take care of the matter in your own way.
And you thought that by doing this, you were avoiding any risks? Don't you see, in reality, the thing you passed up was the opportunity to pledge yourself to the only true king you would ever know. How could you dismiss Jesus so easily? What about the truth in the trial? Jesus himself told you, "You say that I'm a king. For this reason I was born, and for this reason I have come into this world, to bear witness to this truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice."
As I asked back then, what is truth?
If you didn't know then, you'll never know. Truth, divine truth, Pilate, was staring you in the face, and you didn't even recognize it. Jesus embodied truth.
He talked about a kingdom not of this world. What kind of talk is that? By then he should have known that the kingdoms and the power of this world are all that matter. His life was at the mercy of the Roman Empire. So truth is a relative thing. It depends on who holds the ace.
And did you hold the key to truth?
I held the key to his life.
Well, if the key to truth is power, you didn't use the key on the side of justice. By your own words, Jesus was an innocent man. Somehow, truth must embody more than power. Power can be used for destructive purposes as well. Consider the concentration camps of World War II. Hitler was powerful, but look at the evil his power created. Even today, big business wields a lot of power, but it can also be impersonal and discriminate against people. No, power and truth are two different things.
Well then, what can we know for sure? I could have stood for the truth, as you define it, and freed Jesus, but what would that have done for me?
I think there's an even more important issue than that. Truth involves people and their welfare. The truth is that we love one another.
Man, they would have laughed me out of Rome if I said something like that. Can you imagine me going before mighty Caesar, whose armies had crushed thousands of people, telling him that the truth is that we love one another?
There's more to truth than that. Truth expresses itself in love toward others. If a person is in business, truth means being honest with your employees and customers. Truth for a married person means being married to your spouse. Truth for a parent means being concerned for the welfare of your children. Do you see what I mean? Truth is always active. It always involves a positive direction. It's always an act of love towards others. For you, Pilate, truth could have come in the form of a decision to call a halt to Caesar's inhumanity.
What? Are you serious? Me put my life on the line?
Wasn't that what Jesus was doing? The Bible says this: greater love has no man than this, that a man should lay down his life for his friends. And Jesus did so willingly, without an argument, as you've said earlier. Because God shows his love for us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God's word also says, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us.
And what was this truth that he came to bear witness to?
The forgiveness of sins. Won for us the only way possible by the death of Christ on the cross. That's what his kingdom is all about. Not spears or chariots, soldiers or swords, but a manger and a cross. It's symbols of lowliness and humility, forgiveness and love. Let your armies make all the noise they want. We have the one thing we need, Jesus Christ and his love. That's the truth, in the flesh, on the cross, for us. That's what makes life valuable and worthwhile.
I hesitated. I had truth standing right before me in the presence of Jesus Christ, but I missed my chance because I chose to put Jesus on a level with other human beings. I saw him as just another Jew, and that perspective can never lead to the truth. I just didn't want to make a decision because I wasn't sure of my future.
And what kind of future did you end up having anyway? A few more years in Palestine and you were relieved of your job? You, who made the wrong choice to protect yourself, spent your last few years in trouble and remorse.
Let me be a lesson to you here tonight, because the decision you face today is very much the same one as I faced. What shall I do with Jesus, the Messiah? Take it from me, it's easier to talk about religion. It's easy to be concerned about right and wrong if you don't have to do anything. It's more pleasant to think in terms of words as for truth. It's something else entirely when deeds are called for and decisions have to be made. Faith demanded a decision from me, a decision to do the will of God that day.
Friends, I urge you, having heard Pilate's personal experience, turn and face the righteousness and truth and goodness of Jesus Christ. Don't let this decision of faith slide by. Well, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this dramatized interview, which brings Pilate to life a little bit for us all, that we see a little bit of his humanity, and we see a little bit of us in him, as we too can be tempted to let decisions slide by, as we too can be tempted by indecision, to let other people make the decisions, to let the courses of action run their course without getting involved. Lord, we pray that we won't make the same mistake as Pilate, but in seeing Jesus before us, and seeing in the truth and love he embodied, and the love that he has for us, we would be emboldened to make a choice, to choose to put our faith in him and our trust in him, and to choose to live our lives for him. Jesus, as we've come to know you through our lives, we've come to know there's no one worth following more than you. We love you and we're grateful for all you've done for us, and we give you our lives gladly. And it's in your name that we pray. Amen.
Let us rise together and as we're able and sing number 240, Rock of Ages. 204. Thank you. It is 204.
I invite you to hold out your hands and receive this benediction from God's holy word. May the grace of our Lord Jesus and the love of God our Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you. Amen.